Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
Lord, we bless you and we pray that as we continue into your word, you continue with your gentle presence with us. I get a sense that a number of us are feeling very flat at this time of the year. And Jesus says it's okay. It's all right. Your faith doesn't have to be at a huge high all of the time. Just rest in him and he will restore you. Just rest. Just rest. Don't feel guilty about the fact that I'm not frothing for Jesus at the moment. Just rest in the faith that you have. Be faithful to the faith that you have and he will restore you. Amen. So we are still in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is the last message in the Sermon on the Mount. I've been in the Sermon on the Mount for 3 months. But Martin Lloyd-Jones took 2 years just to preach through the book of Romans, so consider yourself fortunate. I could have been in the Sermon on the Mount for another 4 to 5 weeks, but I think we've dealt with it fairly comprehensively, and I want to let it lie now. We're in chapter 7 of the sermon. And I'm referring to the closing warnings on true and false prophets and true and false disciples just in passing, because we have covered some of that territory already. So instead of majoring on that, I'm closing on Jesus' admonition to build on rock by putting into practice that which we have learned. It's that very, very well known and very simple parable of the wise and the foolish builders. Just like any sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, although it's 3 chapters long, and although it's probable that Jesus preached this over a number of days, actually has an introduction and has a closing, has a conclusion. The introduction were those 8 Beatitudes that we spent 10 weeks in. Those 8 heart-rending Beatitudes, those heart-penetrating, thought-provoking Beatitudes that we spent 8 weeks in, those Beatitudes that teach us how to live gently, how to live peaceably, how to live peacefully, and to be peacemakers even in times of prosecution and persecution and oppression. Please hear that. Our response to all of those things is the Sermon on the Mount. That is how we live. And Jesus' conclusion here consists of a very simple parabolic illustration intended to drive home the crucial choice that is left to you and me as the hearers of the entire sermon. And it shows us, this conclusion, that on the one hand, we've come to a very freeing place. And on the other hand, we've come to a potentially dangerous place. It's very Jewish. I've said this often before. On the one hand and on the other hand. If you read scripture properly, you'll see that there are often 2 conversations happening. And when you read it properly, you have to hold the tension between those 2 conversations. And so the Jewish teachers go on the one hand and on the other hand. And that's what Jesus is doing over here. We've become hearers of this entire sermon. And as hearers of the sermon, we are now held responsible to respond to what we've heard by doing. And doing is such a complex word, and I'm going to unpack that a little later. It's such a mixed bag. You see, if it's not a conviction on your heart to practice the truth that you read, that you hear, that you stumble upon, why would you read, hear, or stumble upon it? Knowledge without a change of heart, and at times a complete metanoia, a turnaround, a repentance, can keep us in a very particular and very specific state of mental turmoil where we move into what I call a cognitive dissonance, where I believe cognitively that I ought to be doing X, but somehow I'm not doing it, and that keeps us in a very uncomfortable position. This parable is one of a group of parables that causes what's called a crisis of decision. You are faced here with a decision. Jesus says it like this: therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. And then he goes on to unpack the unwise or the foolish man as well. So let's look at the context. In the instructions preceding the parable of the wise and the foolish builders, Jesus warns about the dangers of self-deception that make us think that we can claim to be followers of Jesus yet have no corresponding fruit that is evident in our lives. In this parable, Jesus is explaining those who merely say Jesus is Lord, Christos Kurios, or the Lord is Jesus more accurately, are self-deceived if hearing the truth makes little difference to them, because although hearing and understanding, it fails to move them into a corresponding response in life. Does that make sense? You hear and then you walk in obedience to what you've heard. Faith is not blind. Faith is never blind. Faith is about hearing God and then walking in obedience to what you believe you have heard. I'm loath even to echo the words of Jesus here, because doing is such a complex word, and it is both the strength and the weakness of the evangelical churches, whatever we now are. Doing is both our strength and our weakness. I'll expand on that a little later. Let's first talk about parables. A parable is a story with two levels of meaning. On the literal level, the story is simple, the meaning is straightforward, and this is one of the most simple of all of them. On a figurative level, the story represents deeper truths. Sometimes Jesus uses parables to help people understand spiritual truths. Sometimes he uses parables so that his followers can understand what he's saying, but his enemies can't. Well, what's wrong with his enemies? Are they thick? Why can't they understand? Are they stupid? I don't think that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, were stupid. Why can't they understand? I think it's more about what I sometimes refer to when people are spiritually veiled. When they can't see spiritual truth, even if it bit them in the butt, they can't see it. And I think that by and large, the Pharisaic and the Sadducaic parties were spiritually veiled by the law, which kept them in bondage, and they couldn't see what Jesus was talking about when he spoke in parables. They're not stupid, they're veiled. They can't see. So parables are meant to cause hearing, then to enable seeing, and that seeing is meant to elicit some kind of response. They don't all necessarily function in exactly the same way, but that's the gist of how they work. They cause hearing, that hearing causes seeing, and the seeing means that there will need to be a response to what is seen. And Jesus tells the parable of the wise and foolish builders at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. It's here in Matthew. It's also in Luke's Gospel. And he makes sure that the audience fully understands what he's saying, because he explains it. Jesus, in fact, takes his illustrations and he illustrates his illustrations so that people understand what he's saying. After all the teachings contained in the sermon, it's important that people understand, says Jesus, that simply listening to the words is not what it's about. When Jesus teaches in parables, he's not passing on abstract theological concepts and information. In fact, you don't do theology from parables, not at all. He wanted to change the way that we understand God, and then ourselves, and then the world. Preachers, and Jesus here is a preacher, have a particular privilege, and that privilege is changing people's mental images of God. That's what Jesus does in the parables. He wants this understanding to impact the way that we live. That is the point. How then shall we live? When you hear a parable, the point always is, how then shall we live in response to that? At its core, this is the thrust of the parable of the wise and foolish builders. All throughout the New Testament, in fact, all of Scripture, we are encouraged to put into practice what we've heard or what we've learned. So there's another parable about a rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man comes to this startling realization that it's about putting into practice what I've learned when Jesus tells the story and the rich man dies, ending up suffering for ignoring the needs of a beggar named Lazarus. And the rich man begs that Lazarus be sent back to warn his brothers so that they don't suffer the same fate. But he's told that if they're not willing to do what they know to be right and true now, they're not going to change just because some dude comes back from the dead. Now, that's a really tough lesson. But we're responsible for practicing what we know to be true. Not faultlessly, please hear that, but consistently. We're responsible for practicing that which we know to be true, not faultlessly, but consistently. It's kind of the Eugene Peterson's long obedience in the same direction. Not faultlessly, but consistently. Jesus' half-brother, James, says it even more clearly. He says it like this. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word and doesn't do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now, as one gets older, that's quite a handy party trick. You look at yourself in the mirror, you go, hey, I used to look a lot better than this, and then you immediately forget what you look like. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about whoever looks intently into the perfect law, that is love, that gives freedom, the New Testament law is love, that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, will be blessed by what they do. There's an inherent blessing in obedience. One is not obedient in order to receive the blessing. You are obedient because that's where the Spirit leads you, and there's an inherent blessing in that. James, Jesus' half-brother, is telling us that it's very easy to see ourselves as devout because we understand what we've heard, but our faithfulness actually requires that we practice what we have learned and heard. Our sincerity is shown in our willingness to walk in the light that we've received, to, as I often say, bear the family resemblance. Just bear the family resemblance, and the grace of God, or the God of all grace, more accurately, as we will see in our next series, starting concurrently with the school term, is the one who enables us to do this. God is the one who enables us to walk in obedience. So let's look at the wise and foolish builders. Here's the point that Jesus hammers home. He begins, prior to the little passage just about the wise and foolish builders, by offering a dire warning about the nature of the kingdom of God. Listen to this warning. It's really disturbing. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says, Kurios, Kurios, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, the last day, judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Man, that is a difficult scripture. It's a challenging thing for Jesus' listeners then and now to hear, because Jesus here is talking about people doing the most amazing things in his name, but still missing the mark. Signs and wonders. It's kind of what we were built on, right? Signs and wonders 101, miracles, healing, prophecy, deliverance. I mean, we've done that stuff. I've seen that stuff. And he's saying over here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and does those things. What is he saying? Well, firstly, let's get this straight. He is not saying that we should not be doing these things. In fact, elsewhere, he is very clear that we should be doing these things. In Matthew 10 and elsewhere, we are given the authority, and in fact, we are given the instruction by Jesus to do these very things as we go, and Jesus is not contradicting himself on the one hand and on the other hand. Because I don't have a hands-free mic, that actually takes a little bit of concentration, right? on the one hand, and on the other hand, he's not saying, as some have rather ridiculously said, we will not pursue these things because they cause pride. Here is the Matthew 10 passage from verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather first to the lost sheep of Israel. Here's the instruction. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received. Freely give. That's an imperative. It's an instruction. So what is Jesus saying? This is what he's saying. This is his point. What he's saying is it's all about motive. Everything that you do is about motive. Whatever you do, if it's not done in love, then in the kingdom, please hear this, it's not done. Whatever you do, if what you do for the sake of the kingdom in service here, there, or wherever is done from guilt or from a sense of obligation that leaves you feeling resentful, then rather don't do it. And I'm being absolutely serious. What is done in love is done in the kingdom. What is done from any other motivation than love remains undone. If it's not done in love, it's not done. That is his point. The Gospels speak clearly of Jesus being filled with compassion as he went about healing and casting out demons. That was the motive of what he did. That is the motive of what you and I do. Now, the first hearers on hearing Jesus' words here at a superficial level must have felt pretty hopeless. They're going, well, if people casting out demons and performing miracles in Jesus' name can't get into the kingdom, who can? But that's not Jesus' point. The point is motive. And let's be very frank, that anything that I do for Jesus, maybe most pertinently things like signs and wonders, and I've been very involved in deliverance ministry for many years, but most pertinently those things where power is involved, but not only them, works of mercy and ministry amongst the poor, preaching and teaching, helps, hospitality, can all be done from a purely self-elevating, self-righteous motive. Fact. And often is done from a purely self-righteous, self-elevating motive. I know I've told you the story a number of times, and some of you probably cringe every time I tell it, but it's C.S. Lewis who said, she was the kind of woman always going around doing good to others. You could tell the others by the hunted expression in their eyes. The kind of person who relentlessly, persistently, and from a motive of pure self-elevation and self-righteousness wants to make you flee every time they approach. Oh God, here she comes. Don't let her do anything to me. She wants to do good to me. I don't want her to do anything to me. Because all I see is self-righteousness and self-elevation. There's a way of doing good that is seamless, that is naturally supernatural, that just happens as we go about life. And then there is a way of doing it that is religious, self-promoting, self-elevating. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's what he's talking about here. I'm going to tell a story. It's taken me 4 years to tell this story. I've only now dredged up the courage. When we first arrived here, there was a church further south who shall remain anonymous, big church, mega church. And some of our leaders had been down there to explore some principles this church was putting into practice. And they encouraged Anita and I to go down. Massive church in a small town in Manitoba. Much about that church was hugely commendable. Amazing prayer ministry amongst kids. But when we arrived there, we realized, hang on, this is all about getting us to sign up for something and then come under the mentorship of this group of people for the next 2 years. And they assigned and ascribed an elderly couple to us who pursued us with an evangelistic zeal that had me feel, oh God, I'm not saved. They're going to try and save me. And on the Saturday night, we fled. I said, I don't need their salvation. Jesus has already saved me. I'm going to a restaurant. Are you coming with me? And Anita said, oh, thank you. Let's go. They pursued us in a way that I went, and the church was round. There was nowhere to hide. There were no corners. I couldn't hide from them. And so we went to a restaurant and I ordered a bottle of wine and we had a meal and we realized, well, we're in Mennonitesville. Everyone is looking at us. I went, why are they all looking at us? She said, because we're strangers. It's a small town. There's a way of doing good that is just free. It just, you just do it as you go about it. And there is a way that is exceedingly off-putting. Now, here is the challenge for us. And it's an enormous challenge. The gifts of God, the ones, Lord, we were so earnestly praying for and petitioning for last week, all of those good gifts of God, they're irrevocable. What does that mean? It means He doesn't take them away from us even when our motive is wrong. It's a massive challenge. Romans 11:29 is clear. For God's gift and His call are irrevocable. It means that when we practice the gifts that God has given us from a wrong motive, or even when we're caught in some horrible sin and we still preach the paint off the walls week in and week out, neither the gifts nor the call leaves us. It makes no difference at all. And therein the challenge of doing this stuff. That's why we tend to be left speechless and horrified and gobsmacked wherever the next high-profile Christian leader falls. We say, but she preached so amazingly, or he led worship so beautifully, or people were healed and saved in that place, or their care for the poor and the marginalized was incredible. How is this possible? It makes no difference at all. The gifts of God are irrevocable. Jebin, if you are Hispanic, no hace ninguna diferencia en absoluto. Was that all right? Thank you. If you are German, es macht überhaupt keinen Unterschied. If you are Afrikaans, that maakt hoegenaamd geen verschil. Nie. If you are Xhosa, Ayenzi, Mahluko, Kwapela. And I need to ask any African person here whether any of those words made sense to you, because I'm always intrigued by the link in African languages. It makes no difference. The gifts and the call of God are irrevocable, regardless of the horrors that some leaders are caught up in. They're irrevocable. An appearance in such instances can be incredibly deceiving, and when we discover them, truly disturbing to us. Jesus elaborates the short parable, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, beat against that house, yet it didn't fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Hyperbole is something that Jesus uses and you're allowed to use when you're preaching. I say it very honestly to you. I sometimes exaggerate up here. I don't lie, but I exaggerate for effect, and I'll usually tell you that's what I'm doing. When you hear scripture or an exposition on scripture, as I'm doing now, you are figuratively building your house. If you hear it and you disagree with it, turf it. If you hear it and you agree with it but you don't do what it says, you become like the foolish builder. That house gets crushed in a storm. But when you hear and you agree and then you walk in obedience, you become a wise person who builds a house on solid rock, kind of like Yellowknife, right? That pink gold-bearing rock and a little bit of permafrost. So it's not that, you know, anyway. That house will stand up to any storm. Wise people build their faith on the sure foundation of the one the scriptures speak about, Jesus. That faith stands strong against the storms of life, whether your faith in Jesus is small or whether your faith in Jesus is big. It's not about how much faith you have. It's about who the object of your faith is. Faith fluctuates. There are days where you are filled with faith. And there are other days where you go, oh Lord, do I even believe? Right? Faith fluctuates. It's not about that. It's about the object of your faith. That object is Jesus. It's easy to delude ourselves into thinking that doing a heap of busy work for Christ's sake, even dramatic and miraculous busy work, necessarily indicates that Jesus affirms us. It's what Os Guinness in his book, The Call, if you haven't read it, Os Guinness, The Call, it's brilliant, calls the Protestant distortion. He builds a Protestant distortion and he builds a Catholic distortion. In the distortion of the Protestants, it is the distortion of the overtly and overly Calvinist work ethic that says, I am who I am by virtue of the work of my hands, and even more ominously, I am who I am in God's kingdom by the work of my hands. Really? Seriously? It was John Wimber who said, and I agree 100%, I don't have a ministry. Jesus does. I don't have a ministry. Jesus has a ministry. My ministry is his ministry. The sad truth is that the biggest distraction from intimacy with Jesus is so often work for Jesus. Would you hear that? The biggest distraction from intimacy with Jesus is so often work for Jesus. The tools that we use, and unless we are incredibly careful, can puff us up and make us prominent. And don't think, because this is a church of, I don't know how many, but 120 adults or whatever we are, and 40 kids. Don't think that you can't do that in a small place. I am a big fish in a small pond over here. I can fall into that trap as easily as anyone else. As easily as anyone else. Ben, that is why I reacted so badly, so stubbornly, and so old-fashionedly initially when we had to start doing this stuff during COVID lockdown. Anita said, I'm not allowed to say it anymore, but I said to her, I have no desire to be the poor man's Jimmy Swaggart. I have a face for radio. That's why I reacted so badly. I get it now. I get it. We need to do it, and it's okay. But that is why we are asking God in this place over the next 2 years, Jabin and others, that I become less here and many, many others become more. You're going to see more people here up front. I'll be here. I'll be doing the bulk of stuff, but we're rebuilding teams, and the focus has to move from me to others. And it's why you must hold me accountable. You must. Jesus wanted, when he shared this kind of parable, his listeners to understand the principle that his true followers will be the ones living simple lives of obedience. You know what? Simple is good. High profile and celebrity is not good. Not for the Church of Jesus Christ. And we've bought into it. Simple is good. And when Jesus does amazing things through us, we would realize that we're just a conduit. My prayer partner, Michael Arnold, who's the Anglican priest who wrote, the retired Anglican priest, who wrote the book, The Forgotten Feast, that is the basis for the doctrine of grace as I teach it and will be teaching it shortly, always says it like this: I am just a hose pipe for Jesus. I am only a hose pipe for Jesus. We don't only hear Jesus' words, we put them into practice. Not perfectly, because perfection doesn't come this side of eternity. Not perfectly, but consistently. Jesus communicates this even more concisely in John's Gospel when he says, if you love me, keep my commands. His commands are to love one another as I have loved you, right? And after all, that's what he means when he invites us to follow him. And his yoke is easy and his burden is light, because his commands are simply by grace, the New Testament law of love, not the Decalogue. More on that later. The Decalogue serves a purpose, but that's not its purpose. He says it like this: the will of the Father is that you believe, not cognitively, that you believe cognitively and then put into practice in the one he has sent. Jesus. That is the gospel, that you believe in the one he has sent and then obey the one he has sent. So following Jesus is on the one hand, the easiest thing in the world. On the other hand, it can be exceedingly difficult. And Jesus knows that. That's why he lives as our ultimate example of being and doing only that which comes out of his being so that he can say, I do only what I see the Father doing. It's not always that easy, but that is our prayer, Lord, that we would do only what we see the Father doing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our desire is to hold the tension between our being and our doing. We want to put into practice the things that you're calling us to, but we want to do that only from the motive of the perfect law of love. And that motive needs to come from you, Lord. It needs to come from above, anuthen. You need to give it to us. And then when you give it to us, Lord, it needs to come out of our gut as a groan, to which we have no choice but to respond. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, give us your heart for the least of these, for the poor, the widow, the alien, the orphan, the sick, the bereaved, the lost, the demonized, the busted, or whoever else. Simply help us to live the sermon as we've heard it out of a motive that you give us, which is compassion, concern, and love and care. And kill in us, Jesus, the motives of self-elevation, self-importance, and self-righteousness. Our righteousness is vested in you. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. And come, Nicole.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.